If you will turn with me to Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Romans chapter 7, 7 through 12 is continuing the question and the wrestling with the law of God and sin and grace. And because Paul has been speaking so much about law and how we are now free from the law and we are alive in grace, the question arises in his writings about whether or not the law is sinful in and of itself. So let's look and see how he deals with this idea, shall we? In verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Reading this passage, I kind of think of an old saying, ignorance is bliss. That's kind of how I handle car repair. I don't really want to know what's going on underneath that hood. I think the longer I ignore it, the better off I'll be. Because as soon as you start working on it, more things go wrong. And so I kind of rather just not know and just keep on going. Because ignorance is bliss, right? If you don't know about it, you don't have to worry about it. And I could think that maybe looking at what Paul has to say about the law and about how sin uses the law in this passage, we might say, well, why on earth would God give us the law if things were so good before it showed up? You know, Paul says, before the law, in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Things were great without the law. But as soon as the law showed up, sin became alive, and I died. And his reasoning is because that through the law, sin was able to take an opportunity in his life and lead him to more sin. So wouldn't it be better if we didn't have the law? Because then we would be ignorant about sin, and it wouldn't be such a big deal in our lives, right? No, it doesn't quite work, does it? I could see that kind of reasoning, though. You know, there's been theological questions where people will say, well, what about some tribe off in the rainforest that's never heard about Jesus or God? You know, do they deserve to die and go to hell if nobody ever gives them the gospel? And there are actually trains of thought that say, well, if they're completely ignorant, then, you know, we've got to trust God's grace in that. And if they've lived all their lives without ever hearing the gospel, they didn't know about Jesus Christ, they don't know about sin, then there are some views, and I'm not going to hold this up for you, but there are some views that say, well, if they don't know about it, then basically they're saved, or they will be saved. God will have grace for them because they never knew. Which then leads to the obvious answer, then why are you daring to send missionaries to them? It's better to leave them in ignorance than to send missionaries and tell them about the God and tell them about the law and tell them about sin so that now they can reject him. The truth is even if you don't know about Jesus Christ, and even if you've never heard about God, if you're in some obscure corner of the world, sin is still a part of your life. And you still owe obedience to God, even if you don't know who he is. Even if so many generations have gone by that all you do is worship a snake or worship the trees or worship something that you've created. You trace anybody back far enough, they connect at least to Noah. And through him, they connect to Adam. Everybody on the face of this earth, if you go back far enough, had knowledge of God. And at some point, their ancestors rejected God and passed on that rejection throughout history. And so they still owe obedience and life to God. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is ignorance. You don't grow with ignorance. You don't learn anything. What Paul is dealing with here, though, is a really honestly good question. Because he's been focusing so much on the fact that law, that he wasn't able to live up to the law and that he was sinning in the law and that we're now free from the law, we're living in grace, the law is no longer master over us, sin is no longer master over us, we're living in grace. Then the question is, well, wait a minute, what did God do with the law? Why did God send the law if the law was going to be such a problem for us? Is the law sinful then? Is it sin in itself? And he says, no, may it never be. On the contrary, if it wasn't for the law, we never would have come to understand sin the way we do. In fact, he says if he never would have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And the what I think about this is you have a couple of little kids playing together. One kid has a toy truck. The other kid doesn't and would like a toy truck. What is young enough age, say 1, 2 years old, what do they naturally do? I want that. Wow, I take it, right? That's what kids do. Do they know that they're not supposed to do that? No, it's natural. They realize and it's part of their development. As they grow and develop, they all of a sudden figure out these things that keep on flapping around actually are attached to me. And they're mine and I can use them. And then they start wanting things. And at a very young age, you can take a toy away and if it's out of sight, it's out of mind. They don't know it's gone. But then they get to an age where they remember and they know that these things exist outside of them. And then they get to the point where they see it, they want it. One of the greatest things to do, especially, you know, sometimes kids just want whatever somebody else has, isn't it right? And so if one kid's playing with something, the other kid wants it, what do? You say, well, here, play with this for a minute. They play with that, now all of a sudden the younger one wants that toy. And the older one can go about playing with the toy they were originally playing with. That's covetous. Coveting is wanting what somebody else has. He says, I would never have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Little children don't realize, don't understand what coveting is until a parent or an adult comes in and says, don't take Johnny's toy. We don't do that. We need to share. That's an introduction of the law into their lives. And all of a sudden, something that was not a problem for them, I take from you, you take from me, I hit you over the head, and I take it back. That was just the law of the land. That was the way it worked. All of a sudden, you start explaining, you can't do it that way. This isn't how we treat one another. All of a sudden, the law comes in. And what happens now? Now children actually have to deal with sin. Because now that they've been told, I'm not supposed to take it. Now when they're tempted to take it, now they feel the need to take it. Sin is all much greater because they actually realize what they're doing. And this is what happened when the Mosaic Law came in. God explained to the Israelites that many practices that maybe they had no problem with, that they had experienced living in Egypt as they had been there for 400 years, they had grown and died. The people that he handed down the Mosaic Law to were from Mount Sinai had all grown up in that land. All of a sudden, the practices of Egypt, many of them you're not allowed to do anymore. Because, you see, they went against God's law. And the law was given to Israelites to help them live out life as the people of God. And when it showed up, all of a sudden, they found out what coveting was. All of a sudden, they found out that there were a lot of things they weren't supposed to be doing that they were doing. There's an adult cartoon that kind of plays off this where all the people are hanging around. I say adult in the sense that it's not for children. You know, it's for more mature minds. All the people are milling around at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses to come back. And there's one, he's making idols. There's another one, he's cheating people. And all of a sudden, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and says, you can't cheat, or you can't steal, and thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not make an idol. And they're all, oh man, what am I supposed to do now? My industry's gone. The law, when it was introduced, did not introduce sin in our lives. The sin was already there. It just shows us that sin exists and how bad it really is. And it's not just with children, it's with adults too. You can go through your life and you can think everything's great. And I think that's what Paul is getting at when he talks about in verse 9 that I was alive apart from the law. Now, we're not talking spiritual alive. The only person that can claim that would be Adam. Adam was spiritually alive prior to the law of don't eat the fruit. And when he was tempted and he ate the fruit, he died that day. And death entered in with sin. But we, when we're, and it doesn't matter how young or how old, before we come to understand God or even hear about Him, we can feel pretty alive. We can be going along and doing our thing and everything's great. But then as God's will and as His law starts being shown to us, as we start realizing it's there, that can come through people telling us about it or just realizing as we interact with one another that this isn't the best way to live and that this hurts us. I hurt you and you hurt me and this isn't the way we should be. As we grow and as we figure these things out, we can start realizing just how tough it is to live. And I think this is part of the natural course of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Realizing our need for Him. You know, people don't go from, I'm great, everything's great, to I really need a Savior without realizing how badly they need a Savior. And I don't think there's a way to really truly understand how badly you need a Savior than to realize just how far from the mark you are. And it's really neat when you figure out young. It gets harder as you get older. As law is shown to us, as we understand what God's desires for us are and as how we're supposed to live under Him, we realize just how great sin is. I think this is why Paul was able to claim that he was the chief of all sinners. As you learn more about God, as you learn more about His Word, it'd be great if we got to the point where, man, I got everything right, 100%. I'm perfect today. I think what really happens is you start realizing just how far sin goes into your being and your life. You can get rid of the big ones. Then you find out you got all these sins in your life that are like sand, just grains of sand, and you can't collect them all. You can't fight them all. And you start realizing, I've got issues. I need a Savior. I need something outside of myself. And that's when we come to the place where we realize we need something more than just the law. We need a Savior. Paul says that sin took opportunity through the commandment. That when the commandment came, it itself was not sin. But sin took the opportunity presented by the law to create in us more sin. To produce in us coveting, as Paul says, of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He's not getting to the idea that there was no sin without the law. People were sinning whether they knew about the law or not. If God didn't have any standards, if God wasn't God and God did not have any standards, would there be any such thing as sin? Sin is like cold. Does cold exist? Cold as a reality does not exist. We have different levels of heat. And the way we cool down this building is not by throwing cold air in, but by drawing the hot air out, putting it up against a cold substance like Freon, that the air warms up, and then blowing that air back in. And it just so happens to not be as hot. Cold doesn't exist apart from heat. You know, you put your ice, I remember as a kid learning that ice cubes didn't make a drink cold, the drink made the ice cubes hot. I think that's awesome. That's sin. If there was no such thing as God, if there was no such thing as God's standards, as God's righteousness, there would be no such thing as sin. The Mosaic Law is just an extension of God's own righteousness. So without the law, apart from the law, sin is dead. That doesn't mean before the law showed up, but apart from it. Without the law being in existence, there would be no sin. It'd be kind of like, I was actually kind of tempted, if I had a bow and arrow, I might have done this, to bring in a bow and arrow and just shoot it around. You know, if I've got a bow and arrow and I shoot it anywhere I please, am I missing anything? No. But if you paint a target on the back wall and all of a sudden I'm supposed to be shooting that target and I'm shooting anywhere I please, now all of a sudden I've got sin. If there is no target, I can shoot where I please and I'm not doing any harm. Maybe I hit you, but hey, there was no target in the first place. But if there's that target of God's righteousness, and if there's that target of God's perfectness, there's that target that he says, this is what you were supposed to obtain, and I'm being like my dad, yeah, that sucker's going to come down again. Then if I miss it, and even if I try, and I aim, and I let it go, and I still just barely nick it, but I don't hit it, sin. The word we use to talk about our disobedience to God, sin, it was basically you missed the mark. It was an archery term. You missed. If the mark of God's righteousness is what we're supposed to be aiming for and we don't hit it, we've sinned. And that's what he's saying. Apart from the law, there is no such thing. But because the law does exist, because God exists, and he is righteous and he gives us his law, once we receive that law, the commandment comes, sin becomes alive, and I die. We start realizing just how far away we are from him. And you can do like some people like to do, you know, let's shoot the arrow and then let's go up and draw a circle around it. Nailed it. Doesn't work that way, does it? So he says, when the commandment came, when the law came, sin became alive. And he says, you know, in this commandment, which was to result in life. And this is the really interesting thing. The law was not intended. It wasn't, you know, God didn't sit there and say, I'm going to give them the law just so they can see how bad they are. Yeah, I think sometimes Bible scholars will make it sound like the law was only given just so we could see how worthless and how far away we were from him so that then he could send Jesus Christ. The law was good. The law was holy. The law worked the way it was supposed to work. You could live under the law and be saved. The problem was that the Israelites, and especially the teachers of the law, as they came to be known, got to the point where they made it all about living up to the law instead of living under the law. Because if you go back and you look through Leviticus, it isn't a whole bunch of you got to do this right, you got to do this right, you got to do this right, or you're toast, buddy. No, you need to do this. And if you find yourself not doing this, here is the sacrifice that you will take part in. If the whole nation sins, this is the sacrifice for the whole nation. The law had built within it sacrifice and atonement. The problem with the law that's different than Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ was once for all. The law, whenever you sinned, you had to go back and get atonement. The law, you always had to go back. You had to get another animal. You had to sacrifice again and again and again. Your life became a life of offering sacrifices for the sins you committed. It didn't even get to sins that you didn't realize you ever did. I mean, there were sins of omission. There were sacrifices for, you know, I'm pretty sure I did something wrong. Let's sacrifice. Job did that for his kids. They'd have a party. After their party, and this is pre-law, but after their party, he would go and offer sacrifices because he figured they probably sinned against God some way or another. I'm just going to cover them over it. The law was good. He says that it was meant for life. It was meant to result in life. And if you actually lived under the law the way it was intended, living out faithfully to God. This is why in Habakkuk 2:4, he says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. There was an understanding. Even David said in his Psalms, if you wanted sacrifice, I'd give you sacrifice. What you really desire is a contrite heart. See, he understood. I mean, he sacrificed to God and he went to God lots. But he really understood what God really wanted was people to believe and trust in him, not this system that they worked out. And by the time Paul came on the scene, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had worked it out where, you know, you do this, you do that, you're okay. You need to follow the letter of the law and you need to follow what we say the law says. It became all about works. It was never intended to be that way. But not only that, there's always a law of unintended consequences. And so when the law was presented, which was to give life, to result in life, the problem was is once you had this life-giving entity, this law, there was always the opportunity to go against it. And as people saw the law and followed it or tried to, sin got in there. The sin that got in there and said, you know, you need to work extra hard. You need to do this. You need to do that. There is also the sin that gets in there and says, you know what? Forget the law. Let's just blow it off and do whatever we feel like. I think the worst sin that got in, though, is the, oh, you need to work harder at it. You need to do this thing. You need to do that thing. That's what we struggle with as Christians, isn't it? We're set free by grace, but then we can't help. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Is God still happy with me after I fill in the blank? After you did what? Is God still happy with me? Sin starts taking its opportunity. And that word opportunity kind of means like a beachhead or a foothold. You know, it took a little bit of ground and it grew. It shot out from there. It took the opportunity that it had and it grew into so much more. That's not the law's fault. That's not a failure of the law. The law was meant to give life, to result in life. Instead, it proved to result in death for people as sin worked in our lives. He says, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. As the commandment comes, as we know it, sin deceives us. That could happen in many different ways. It could deceive us in the idea of, if I do this, I'll fulfill the law. Or, that's not really an important thing. I don't need to worry about it. And it grew, and in so doing, kills us. So Paul wraps up by saying, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It wasn't the law that caused sin. The law is what it is. And it's life-giving and it's life-affirming. And in and of itself, it was to result in life for the believers, for the followers of God, the people of Israel. The problem is how we interact with it, what we do with it, what sin does with it. And that's why sin is referred to as yeast. You just get a little bit into your dough and it takes over. Just a little bit. And give it some time and it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow. And it'll take over where that whole piece of dough, you can't take any of it out and hope to have unleavened bread still. It's all gone. That's what sin does in our lives. You notice in verse 8 and 9, Paul does this poetic thing that people that study Greek call a chiasm. Because that chi is a letter X, and it's a poetic structure that makes an X. He goes, law is the sin is dead when it's apart from the law, in verse 8. I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. You see, the outer two are both about death, and the inner two are about life. When we want to make something important, we'll do one of two things. We'll either put it at the front or we'll put it at the back of a statement, right? This is how we write papers. This is the way we teach kids. I hope we're still teaching them to write a paper. First paragraph's an introductory paragraph. You tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you spend three paragraphs telling them exactly what you're going to tell them. Then you take a concluding paragraph, which tells them what you just told them. So the first paragraph and the last paragraph are basically the most important ones, telling you what you're going to be told, and then the other ones are just the information. But if we really want to get somebody's attention, we either put it up right at the top as a heading, big and bold, or we put it at the very end. Sometimes if we want to make a profound statement, we'll put it at the top, and then we spend the rest of our time explaining that statement. Other times, if something's really important, we'll put it at the very end, and we'll build up to it. What people did in Paul's time, and even in the Old Testament times, in this culture, for all I know, they might still do it in that culture, in the Near East. What they do is if they really want to point something out, they'll put it in the middle. And you'll work up to it, and then you'll work away from it. So what's really important here isn't necessarily being dead. What's really important is what's alive. That I was alive apart from the law. He felt alive. He felt like he had stuff going on. But now when the commandment came, sin became alive. That's the great change. Only one or the other can live. Either we live or sin lives. And this is why he spent so much time talking about that we're dead to sin. We can be alive. Sin can be alive. What we really need isn't listed in there. What we really need is Christ alive in us. What's alive in you today? Are you alive? With all your willfulness, with all your I'm doing everything my way and I'm great? Is sin alive that you know the commandments of God and you've realized that God has a certain desire for us to be righteous and you struggle with that? Or is Christ alive in you today? That it's not your own willfulness, it's not sin in your life, that's taking the law and using it as a springboard to lead you into so much more? Is Christ alive in you today? Putting to death both you and sin so that you can live in Him. What's alive in you today? Who's alive in us today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray and we ask that you would forgive us for the times that we misspeak about your word, about your law. So often we can say things that aren't true about how you've worked in history and even in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that we would realize and we would rightly divide the fact that the law was good and righteous, and yet it was how we used it, how we respond to it, how sin deceives us through the law, how it is used from outside powers to affect our lives. Father, we know that that doesn't destroy the law or make it anything less than you've created it to be. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to worry about the law. That you show us that what we thought was alive was really dead. And as we struggle with your ordinances, your commands, your righteousness, that we realize just how dead we are compared to you. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent us your Son, that we can be alive in him. And we pray, Lord, for each one here today that it wouldn't be our own willfulness that's alive in our hearts, that it wouldn't be sin that's alive and kicking in our lives, but that it would be Jesus Christ who lives in us and through whom we live. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.